Do you know how much that copy of the scriptures which you own cost? How many of you have ever tried to copy a book of the Bible by hand? Philemon? A chapter. About 500 years ago, 600 years ago, to gain a copy of the scriptures in your language would have cost the equivalent of a year's day wage. The first copy of the scriptures in English was from the Vulgate, from the Latin. Latin was not the language of the New Testament. It was a language of the Church of Rome in the Middle Ages. Latin was not a language designed to convey concepts. It was a language of law and government and action. The New Testament was largely written in Greek. Greek was a language of concept and idea and philosophy and thought. Now, there had been accomplished in earlier years by an Englishman, I'm trying to remember his name, the one who was at Oxford University, John Wycliffe. He had translated the New Testament from Latin. A copy, I say, of his New Testament would have cost, in a day before printing, before any kind of mechanical reproduction of words, would have cost a year's day labor. Very few people could have it. I want to tell you the story tonight of the man whom God used, perhaps more than any other, to make possible your copy of the scriptures in your language tonight. You paid a certain number of dollars and cents for it, but I want you to see what was the real cost of it. And for a few minutes, let me assume the person of William Tyndale, the Dale of the Tyne River. The name was Hutchins, but my family had come down from the north and settled in the valley of the Tyne River, the Dale of the Tyne. So they came to be known as the Tyndale family. I was a member of that family and was sent to grammar school, which meant learning Latin grammar, and eventually to Magdalen College, a preparatory school at Oxford University. I built no institution. My life was quickly spent. I left no great legacy except the New Testament and soon the Old Testament in your language. Let me tell you how that occurred. God gave me one gift, and that is I was able to learn and speak languages easily. It was no credit to me, it was a gift of God. Now, I spoke English in my home. I studied Latin grammar in order to be able to go to college. I learned Greek. I was brought to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior by reading the epistles of Paul in Greek. My teacher was the great Erasmus. Erasmus was a great scholar. If you ever got a letter from Erasmus, you would frame it. You wouldn't file it away, and worst of all, you wouldn't discard it. It was like the Einstein of the day. He was a great scholar. He was a Greek scholar. And by the grace of God, he was used to publish the first published edition of the New Testament in Greek. The Greek language was really restored to Western Europe through the effect of the Crusades, as Western crusaders went eastward and had contact with the Greek culture that had been preserved in the East and brought it back, and therefore the knowledge of the Greek language. And what Erasmus, who was a fence straddler and an uncertain saint, Erasmus, the great Greek scholar, published for the first time the New Testament in Greek in opposite facing pages so that there was the Latin and the Greek together. Scholars could compare the two and see the differences. I say Latin was not able to convey concepts like repentance, which is an attitude of the mind and heart. The only equivalent in Latin was do penance. It was a language of action. Therefore, making this text available in Greek gave a tool for the translators of the New Testament into English. On the continent of Europe, it was already available in many languages, in French, in Spanish, in German, even in Dutch and Danish and Czech, before it was available in English in my England. The king had forbidden it. The church had forbidden it. If everybody could read it, it would be the nursery of all kinds of heresies, that people would make their own judgments. God used circumstances in my life to bring about a revolution in the knowledge of the scriptures in the language of the people. My teacher, Erasmus, moved from Oxford University to Cambridge, and I followed him. And at Cambridge, I became part of a group of scripture men, they called themselves. They met regularly in the White Horse Inn, which was an inn, a tavern, a restaurant, a news gathering site. Any traveler passing through would be immediately quizzed as to what's going on in the outside world, outside of this town. And therefore, these men, the names of whom many of you know, some of them, Latimer, Cranmer, Ridley, Coverdale, and many more, and old Bilney. Nobody remembers old Bilney. We called him old Bilney, B-I-L-N-E-Y. He was a man whom God singularly used in dealing with young theologues and would-be priests there in the university, which was the nursery of the real Protestant leaders of England. Oxford produced the priests and the cardinals. Cambridge produced what became known as the scripture men. Bilney had a way of evangelizing young theologues. He would invite them one at a time to hear his confession. And for a Roman Catholic priest, to be given the privilege, a young beginning, to be given the privilege of hearing a senior saint's confession. They grabbed the opportunity, and Bilney would take them one at a time, and he would confess Christ to them. He would do for them what they did not anticipate. He won many young priests to the gospel understanding. I say I had come to that understanding, and I became part of this scripture men, these Bible men there at Cambridge. But before long, it was obvious that I couldn't stay there forever. I had to get out and do something. And I was given the privilege of becoming the tutor to the two young sons of a noble English family, Sir John and Lady Walsh. And these two young boys, the elder of whom was six, I wasn't their nanny, I was their school teacher. I taught them their letters and their rudiments of learning. I had quarters, I had my rooms in the upper story of the manor house, which was a major establishment. It was the most important house in the town, and had leisure time and walked through the villages and to neighboring villages. And God used that time to acquaint me with the language of the common people. I had been reared in the language of the school and the university. And God, knowing what He had for me to do in years to come, was preparing me with the tools I would need for that labor. I had the privilege of sitting at table with the family each evening for dinner, and then around tea afterward in conversation. That was significant because the manor house was where important travelers stopping through for the night would be welcomed for hospitality. They were not charged. It was a privilege for the manor to entertain men of prominence, churchmen, and civil officials as well. And I joined that after-dinner conversation, and I was amazed at how ignorant these churchmen were of the scriptures. I would discuss with them, and they with me, matters of faith and religion and so forth. And I would reply to some of their arguments with a word of scripture. They would give me medieval saints' words, and I would say, but St. Paul says. And this was exasperating to these ecclesiastics who knew church teaching well, but the scriptures very little. They too had been instructed in Latin. Latin has no word, for example, for repentance. Their word they use in Latin is to do penance, I repeat, not repent. It's an action, as if man's works accomplish a spiritual product. Well, in exasperation one evening, after my reply, St. Paul says, by contrast to what your medieval saint says, one such churchman in exasperation replied, it's more important that we know the Pope's laws than that we know God's laws. Now, such a statement is incredible to hear, and to hear from a clergyman. And without thinking, but with immediate reaction, I replied, if God spare my life, ere many years hence, I will cause that a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost. Well, Lady Walsh was offended. I had offended this important visitor, and she was not pleased. And the next day, she terminated my arrangement with the boys in the home. But in that moment, the direction of a life, a die was cast. The purpose of my years was determined. And having made that vow, by the grace of God, I set out to fulfill it. I went to London to meet the Bishop of London, Bishop Tunstall, and gain permission to translate the scriptures into English using Erasmus Greek text. This had been forbidden, I say. It was available on the continent in local languages, but not in England in English, except in the defective version by Wycliffe, translated from the Latin, therefore defective, and unattainable, too expensive. You don't know the meaning of the effect of printing, and now your computer reproduction, all of this, I don't know what I'm talking about. Rapid reproduction of words we have come to accept as typical of our times, but how recent those times, in fact, are. Bishop Tunstall examined my credentials and said he had no doubt that I could find employment, given my abilities, but that the church had no need for my services of translating the scriptures into English. If everybody has the Bible, then there'll be no clarity, there'll be no discipline as to what people will think. Everybody will have his own opinion. I did not seek employment. I sought permission to do as a scholar. It became clear now that if I were to accomplish this purpose and fulfill this vow, I would have to do it as an exile from my home country. I don't know what that means to you, but to voluntarily go into exile, never to see your native land again, never to walk its paths, never to see your family again, never to trace the steps of your youth again. Exile was a delicious sentence which kings often employed against enemies whom they did not want to give the luxury of death. Perpetual exile, never set foot on this land again. Voluntary exile. That's what lay before me, and that's what I did. I can only imagine for you what it meant to me to see the sight of my homeland fading away as the ship pulled out of harbor, never to see it again. I went to the continent. I went to Wittenberg, where Luther had recently established himself, and settled down to translate from the Greek into English the New Testament. After about 10 months, had completed the translation, and using Erasmus text, I say, and then sought a printer, went to the city of Cologne, which was notable as a printing establishment by then, found a printer willing to do this in English. Our project was discovered by authorities when he had completed through the Gospel of Mark only. We quickly gathered the accomplishment and the text, and I fled to another city there to complete it, and there the other printer effectively improved it by a smaller edition rather than the larger one that had been begun. And now these copies of the New Testament were smuggled into England in sacks of grain by sympathetic English merchants and bought for not more than a week's wage by the common people. The bishop who had forbidden this project discovered this and held public burnings of any copy of the scripture in English he could find outside St. Paul's Cathedral. An enterprising German merchant suggested that if he, the bishop, were willing to pay for them, he, the merchant, could get a great number of these for him. And he did. He paid for them and burned them. But the money he paid went back to finance a better and larger edition of the very books he was trying to destroy. I was a marked man. Finally, I went to the city of Hamburg, there to settle down to begin to translate the Old Testament. I had written an introduction to each of the 27 books of the New Testament, as well as the translation. My Hebrew was not that great, but I struggled with it, and finally completed the first five books, the Mosaic Pentateuch, and took ship to gain a printer. Now, a very important lesson which many of you may one day need. Some of you may already have experienced. This ship, with me as a passenger, with my manuscript, 9 months' labor translating the first five books of Moses in hand, this ship was lost at sea. Everything in it was lost, though no lives were lost. And we limped into harbor, devastated and empty-handed. You may need this one day, because very shortly, in that same city, I met, from the friendship of the club at Cambridge, the Bible men who met at the White Horse Tavern, Miles Coverdale, who knew Hebrew better than I did. And in a relatively short time together, we accomplished the replacement of what had been lost at sea. Better than what I had done alone. The lesson is this. Sometimes God may take from you something you hold as very dear in order to give to you something he knows is far better. I found refuge in the city of Cologne with a merchant in whose home I lived for several months until the betrayal which followed. I was being sought by the English authorities, and God kept me one step ahead of them in ignorance of their search for me. I spent several months, I say, with this English merchant who had a home which was a kind of international center, and it was exempt from local regulations. I held devotions every morning. My needs were supplied. I owned nothing. I had no home, no relatives on the continent. I was alone, and yet I was with companions who loved the Lord. And then the betrayal came from a young man who had been the second son of a member of parliament in England, who was commissioned by the king to find me, betray me, and hand me over to the authorities. He posed as a student in a neighboring university at Louvain. He showed friendship. He had been the second son of a member of parliament, I say, who had been given by his father a sum of money with which to pay a debt that the father owed. The son absconded with the money, never paid the debt, never told the father the debt was not paid, and ruined the father's reputation. This was the character of this young man. Henry Preston, his name. On a certain day, he invited me to lunch in the town. A nice gesture. Yeah, the time was arranged, the date was arranged, and apologetically he, on that day, asked if he could borrow from me 2 English pounds with which to pay for the lunch that he was hosting in my behalf, knowing full well he had no intention of repaying it. 2 pounds, then, would have fed an English family of 4 for a month. The time came, we went to the town, and to approach the place where we were to meet for lunch, we had to go through a narrow alley between 2 buildings. I being the elder and he the younger, he insisted I precede him through this narrow alley. And as we approached the end of it, I sensed his hand upraised behind me, pointing to me as he thrust me from behind into the hands of waiting officers of the law, which he had planned to arrest me. I was taken 6 miles from Brussels to Vilvoorde prison, which became my last earthly home. It was to be 2 years between that time and my eventual departure. I was subjected to all kinds of physical maladies. I wrote a note to the jailer requesting certain objects, my Hebrew dictionary, a Hebrew grammar, so that I could continue the translation. I'm told today that that is the only single article written by my own hand which still exists in your day, that note. The authorities question me continually, repeatedly, refused my answers, proceeded against me, until finally, in October of 1536, a time was set, and I was led to a place where a stake, an upright, had been placed. A hole had been drilled through that upright piece of wood, just behind where my neck would be as I stood in front of it. And through that hole, from behind, a rope was threaded, which went around my neck and then back through the same hole behind my neck, so that both ends of the rope were in the hands of an executioner behind me. It was customary in those days to give the condemned a moment to say a final word in hopes that he would confess and ask for forgiveness and repent and so forth. And that moment came. And I took the moment to say, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And immediately, the executioner pulled on both ends of the rope. I was strangled in seconds. Fire was ignited at my feet. Brush and wood that had been piled and flamed, and my body was consumed. That was 1536. In that same year, that exact year, 1536, three things happened. One, the Bishop of Hereford declared that the common people know the scriptures better than the priests, which was, of course, exactly what I had prayed. Number two, John Calvin, who's on our docket here on Tuesday night, is it? Published in that same year the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the first edition, 1536. And in that same year, the King of England decreed that a copy of the scriptures in English must be placed in every pulpit in the land, a complete reversal of the prohibition that had stood for years. The vow had been fulfilled, and God had added measurelessly to it. How much did that copy of the scriptures in your hand cost? The answer is not measured in dollars and cents. But I hope you will recognize something of the cost of the scriptures in your language. I hope you will treasure it. I hope you remember that psalmist word in Psalm 31. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who published it. And published, not just the printing press, but scattered abroad throughout the world. Treasure the book of God. Treat it not lightly. A Muslim is offended when he sees a Christian putting his Bible on the floor. Would you ever do that? I have known people who would never put another book or magazine or anything else on top of their Bible. It is not a fetish. I understand that. But treasure the book of God. How many would give so much to have it in their own language? And how many languages in the world yet remain without the scriptures in their own hand? This book is power. It is divine. I hope we treat it so. God be praised. God uses human agency to accomplish divine purpose. What a privilege it is to be his servant and to be a participant in his labors in this world. Amen.